Good to be here. Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's good to be in a meeting that I know well. It's good to be in my home assembly. Many years of my life in these pews. I am not going to give my testimony tonight, but I do want to focus on the second half of the message to give a type of a personal testimony in the form of how I received assurance for my salvation. I don't think many of us are aware of this, but oftentimes there are folks among us that struggle with the mindset and the mentality of, am I truly saved? Did I do it right? Did I believe enough? Am I truly saved? 1997, I went to college, North Carolina State University, and my roommate was a friend of mine from high school. And he picked up the guitar, and he said to me, he said, "Stephen, I'm going to learn how to play this guitar. Do you want to learn with me?" And I said, "No, I can't play that guitar. And I'm not really interested in learning." He said, "Why? I'm going to learn how to play. Why don't you want to learn how to play?" I said, "Todd, I'm too old. If I'd have picked that guitar up in my youth, I would have loved to play. I'm simply too old to learn how to play the guitar." It's a foolish answer, isn't it? I want you to know there are many among us who feel like they're too old. They've been in these pews too long. They've heard too many messages, and they can't stand up and say, "Wait a minute, I'm struggling. Am I saved? I can't answer these questions, or I can't ask these questions because I'm simply too old." It's foolishness, my answer to my roommate in 1997. I wasn't too old. Never too old to ask questions about the assurance of our salvation. I feel like we're not supposed to ask these questions. And what that leads to, at least in my life, was many years in which I pondered, many years in which I struggled, many years, to tell you the truth, I couldn't pass first base. It's hard to grow spiritually when you can't round first. And yet there are passages in the Word of God that give us clear direction. One of those we'll look at tonight, and that's really what I came to speak about. It's in the book of Luke. We won't go there yet. We won't go there yet. But coupled in this same passage that we will read tonight is the thought of submission. It's an interesting word today. You ever feel like the enemy has his corner? You ever feel like the question is already framed up and answered? We only have two options. You know what? I really don't want to be a Republican or a Democrat, you know? I'm not really 100% for one or the other. But I feel like we've got to be either a Republican or a Democrat. And so often our culture frames the argument for us. Here's the issue of marriage. We're going to change it. We're going to manipulate it. We're going to turn it after hundreds of years. And you can either be for this or you can be against this. But if you're against this, you're uneducated. If you're against this, you have hatred in your heart. If you're against this, you're not a person of love. I feel like so often in our culture, the devil is so good at framing the argument to where we have no option. The narrative is already written, and yet we must choose. This is biblical 101. One of my favorite stories, maybe my nephew's as well, is the story of David and Goliath. Do you remember that story? I mean, you want a story to tell a bunch of 8 to 12-year-old boys, that's the story. I mean, you want a story to inspire young men, that's the story. You know, we all feel like we would chase down that giant running across the Valley of Elah as David did, full of courage, ready to fight. It's not reality in most of our cases, but it was in 1 Samuel chapter 17. As David ran after the giant. You know, the Bible says that Goliath ran after David when he was at the bottom of the Valley of Elah. And so David turned and ran towards the giant. Do you remember the story of David and Goliath? Do you remember how a few times a day this uncircumcised Philistine would come into the bottom of the Valley of Elah and he would cry out to the nation of Israel, "Send down a man to fight. Send someone to fight me. And if he defeats me, we'll be your servants. And if I defeat him, then you'll be our servant." You see how The question is already framed. You see how the rules are regulated by an uncircumcised giant by the name of Goliath? And yet Saul sits back and lets the enemy dictate the rules to him. Saul sits back and says, yes, I've got to find a man to go down the mountain and fight this man. That's not the equation, Saul. That's not what we have to do. And yet, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, the rules are dictated by the enemy. It's framed by the enemy. Let me ask you a question. Why didn't Saul say, here's 10,000 archers. Why don't I send them down the mountain and fill him full of arrows to shut his mouth? But he didn't. Why did he not? Isn't that what you would have done, Jim? That's what I would have done. Let's send our archers down the mountain and shut his mouth. Go back up to our fortified position and wait. But yet, the enemy dictated the rules. I want you to know that this subject of submission is dictated to us by our culture and by our country. I want you to know that in Scripture, submission is a characteristic, not of just anyone. It's a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in a moment. In other words, there's a man in Scripture that views and sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and the characteristic that comes to mind is not love, it's not grace, it's not mercy. All these things, of course, part of the character or fabric of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and what comes out of his mouth is, this is a man of submission. Isn't that wonderful? I want you to know, I don't care how the culture frames it up. I don't care how this civilization frames it up. It is not a bad word, and we will not apologize for using it. And we will not let them dictate the rules to us. It can never be a bad thing to be submissive. Because this is the character of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see in a moment as we begin to look at this, that the devil has taken this rather beautiful thought of submission and he's changed it, not only to put us in a corner, but also to blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful he is at manipulation and deception. You know, the first thing as New Testament believers that we often forget is this thought of submission is not for the females. It is not for the children. It is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be a man, woman, or child known for submission. Everyone. If there's anything we know from leadership, if there's anything we know from watching the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we ought to be the example. And the example of submission in the home should be the father. Wholly submitted to the Word of God. What if they looked at you as head of your home and thought, I'm going to be submissive to the Word of God like my father? This is not a message. This is not a thought. This is not an attribute of only women and children. This is for us all. Now, there is no hypocrisy in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy God. There is no hypocrisy there. It is not as if God has said, I will give order in the home, biblically. I will give order in the church, biblically. I will give order in nature, biblically. But there's no order in the Godhead. No, there's order. Do you see that? There's no hypocrisy there. It's not as if there is to be order in the family and there is to be order in the church, but there is not order in the Godhead. No, there is order in the Godhead. Do you see that? God the Father, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, wholly submitted to His Father's will. There's a third person of the Godhead as well, the Holy Spirit. Oh, there's order in the Godhead. There's order in the family. There's order in the New Testament church. There's order in nature. There's order in the periodic table. Do you remember the periodic table? I want to tell you, one of the scariest moments of my life is to sit in Ragsdale High School in 1997, and to see a man named Nick Scandell who had a watch about three times bigger than mine. I'm not sure what he did on that watch, but it scared me to death. And he passed out something called the periodic table. And if you want to be scared, just look at that periodic table. I have no idea what I'm looking at. But I did know that the elements are in order. You ever noted that? Atomic weight. Not only has he given order in the family, not only has he given order in the local church, but he's given order in nature. He's given order in the elements. He gives order in all things. Our God is a God of order. Doesn't matter if you like it. Doesn't matter if you deal with it. Doesn't matter if that's something that our culture likes to hear. What matters is in all things God has given order. We're at the top of the food chain. Order in all things. Let's read a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians is a book wholly given to the New Testament church of God. For all those who gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, these things are written. In all assemblies, in all churches that grasp to the name of Jesus Christ. And you will see one of the things, and we'll just stay here momentarily, but you will see that one of the things in the book of 1 Corinthians is order. Notice the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Don't hear this taught much, but here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. Now concerning collections for the saints, I have given orders. You see that? I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. So you must do also. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. We don't talk about this often. I don't know why it's not preached, but according to what I just read, and I really don't have to interpret it, I can just read it. I think that what the Word of God is saying here, is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we're given an order to give on the first day of the week. It's fine to give on Monday. Exciting to give on Tuesday. Good to give on Wednesday. Nice to give on Thursday. But the Lord ordered us to give on the first day of the week. You see that? And thus is the theme of order. You'll see it flowing through the book of 1 Corinthians. Remember, every Easter that someone stands up and often turns to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, giving order in the what? In the resurrection. First, Jesus Christ, our first fruit in the resurrection. Then the harvest to follow. You see the order there, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If there's a chapter we need to preach on, it's this one. It says this, let all things be done decently and in order. That's what the Scripture teaches. Order in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Oh, absolutely. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest, or the priority, or the order of these, the greatest of these is love. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28 and see given in order spiritual gifts. First, apostles. Second, third, on down the line, teachers. I think it's third. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, order in the Godhead, order in the head covering. It's all there. Whole book. Here's what the devil has done. It's simple. He has taken order. He has taken order and equality and turned them to one. Order and equality, and he's meshed them into one. If there's order, then there cannot be equality. That is the devil's deception. If there's order, there cannot be equality. There's order in all things in Scripture. He has done this not only to confuse the issue of submission, to turn it into a bad thing, to turn the tables on the Word of God, but he has also done this to blaspheme the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians. We know these verses well. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 5, to refute the idea that order and equality are the same. We see in Scripture that though there is order in the Godhead, we read these verses. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let it this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Do you see that? This is the textbook place in the New Testament where we go to see that Jesus Christ is equal with God. Yet in the entirety of the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ is wholly submitted to his Father's will, that there is order in the Godhead. And yet the Bible teaches that there is order and separate there is equality. Yet the devil has taken him and combined him into one, not only to confuse the issue of our culture, but also to blaspheme the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's submissive, therefore he cannot be equal. No, no. The doctrines of our Lord Jesus Christ are clear, and they are these. That he was wholly submitted to his Father's will, yet thought it not robbery to be equal. Do you see that? The Word of God separates these things, giving us truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Luke, finding chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. This is a premier passage, at least in my mind, of the first 10 verses that will teach us so much about this concept of submission, but yet found deep in these same 10 verses is the thought on my heart tonight concerning assurance as well. It's all here. In this rather famous chapter of Luke chapter 7, we'll read the first 10 verses and then pray. Now when he had concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Therefore, I did not think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. Verse 8, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returned to the house, finding the servant well who had been sick. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we seek to study and to glean from the Word of God today, we ask that the Spirit of God would be with us. This same Spirit that descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ like a dove there in Mark chapter 1, Father, it is this Spirit that we ask a special helping of now to discern, to see clearly the Lord Jesus Christ as you love to emphasize the Savior of man, the Son of man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask your help in deciphering and discerning the Word of God that we might see clearly with the help of the Holy Spirit tonight. Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a backwards verse, you know. It doesn't make sense. Never would you find this in the employee handbook at your local employer. Not the way it's supposed to be written. It's not a mistake. There's no scribal errors. You know, Mark Beebe used to say to me over and over and over in my ear, Stephen, there is nay not one scribal error. We will not claim that this is anything but the perfect Word of God. But it's written. Is that my grandma's phone?
Yeah.
Pardon, of course. You know, a few years ago, I was in Raleigh, speaking at a youth rally. And Mark Shelley, you know, he's such a gracious and wonderful man. But he stood in the front of these 14 to 18-year-old kids, and he said, I want you to put your phone away. You know, it was kind of a little bit more push behind that. You know, it wasn't said in the normal way that Mark Shelley would say something. You know, it was kind of like, listen, it's time to put the phones away. We're going to hear the Word of God. And before he called me up, I was ready to go and in prayer, and I got about 5 or 10 minutes into my message, and suddenly a phone went off. And my heart sunk. It was me, Jim. You know? It was me, Jim. That was my phone in the back. You know? And I had to stop the service and say, that's my phone. And you know who was calling me? It was my grandmother. That's her. And if you know anything about people born in 1929, you know, they don't leave voice messages. They just keep calling back. Stop. Deal with the situation. Where was I? It's not written right. Never would you say it the way verse 8 says it, yet the Spirit of God writes it in such a surreal way, a way in which we can grasp and understand the power that is submission. Let me tell you how we would say it as we look back at verse 8. I'll read it again. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers unto me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. That's not the way it's done. That's not the way it's said. That's not the way it's taught culturally. It's to be said this way. This is the correct way in which we say it. It goes like this. I am a man of authority. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to one, come, and he comes. And I say to one, do this, and he does it. That's the way our culture says it. I am the man of authority. And I say to one, do this, and he does it. But that's not what's written in verse 8 of Luke chapter 7. That's not what he says. That's not what the Word of God teaches concerning submission. It actually says this, a backwards verse, as it were, a backwards verse in a backwards book. It says this, I am a man under authority. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to one, come, and he comes. And to one, do this, and he does it. You see that? It's profound. It's profound. It's different. Said different. Reading different. I don't know how many presidents I've lived through. I know I was born when Jimmy Carter was in office. Let's see, Carter, Reagan, Bush, Clinton, Bush, Obama, seven, Trump. I'm not going to talk about the President of the United States tonight. Plenty of time for political talk. Enough time for political talk in this culture. But I want to ask you something. Have you ever considered what it would be like to sit in the Oval Office? And to have power and authority unimaginable. To send a bomb there, or here, or wherever the president's heart desires, to deal with a solution or a situation all around the world. What would it be like to sit on the nuclear codes? I know that they've only been dropped twice in 1945. I get that. But what would it be like to hold that type of power, to hold that type of authority? What would it be like to hold that office knowing that you're commander-in-chief, knowing that you're the leader of the free world? What would it be like to sit in the Oval Office? And so the question is this, why? Why does the President of the United States have such power and authority? Is it because his name is Barack Obama? Is it because his name is George W. Bush? Is it because his name is Jimmy Carter? Is it because his name is Donald Trump? Absolutely not. Why? Why? Why is it in this country does the President of the United States have such power and authority? What is the reason? Is it because he says, and they all do, I am the man? Why? It's simply this. It's because the President of the United States is wholly submitted and underneath the authority of the Constitution of the United States of America, according to our founding fathers. And praise the Lord, that has not changed. So again, why does the president have power and authority? He has power and authority not because he is the man, not because he's a Democrat, not because he's a Republican, not because of any reason other than this. He has given all power and authority because he has positioned himself or put himself under the authority of the Constitution of the United States of America. And because he is under the authority of the Constitution, it's because he is under the authority of the Constitution of
the United States of America. That is what has given him his power and authority.
Founding fathers understood it. This man in Luke chapter 7 understood it. I want to make sure tonight, with the help of the Spirit of God, that we leave here understanding it. What a bad thing. Submission in the home starts with the husband, not the wife, not the children. I'm not trying to lift myself up or to lift any other man up, but I really want you to know that in my marriage and in my relationship with Sally, the binding factor there is that her husband would be a man under the authority of the Word of God. Don't have faith in the flesh. Don't have faith in the fact that Stephen Harrell is a good guy. Don't have faith in the fact that Stephen Harrell grew up in Shannon's Bible Chapel. Don't put your faith in those things. Put your faith in the fact that Stephen Harrell is submitted to the Word of God. That he is under the authority of the Word of God. That's where it starts. And you see, if you're wholly submitted to the authority of the Word of God, you are given something. You are given something. You are given power and authority. It's not a small thing. In this world, in this culture, in this country that we live in, there are so many questions. What is truth? We look at that even now in the politics of the day. Who is lying? What is truth? What is fact? Here is truth. We speak truth. Here is truth. That Jesus Christ died for sinners, that they might believe, that they might have life, and that life eternal. That is truth. This culture, it is looking at the lens of truth like that of Pontius Pilate. Do you remember Pontius Pilate in Scripture? Do you remember when Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate looked him in the face and said these words, Dave? He said this, "What is truth?" When he looked at Jesus Christ in the face. Couldn't see it. Didn't know it. Guys, our words are meaningless. Our works are nothing. Our preaching is minimized, save we preach with power and authority. Say, we teach with power and authority. And power and authority doesn't come from an excitable voice. It doesn't come from a passionate message. It comes from men and women who are wholly submitted to the Word of God. And if we're wholly submitted to the Word of God in our life, we are given power and authority to speak truth, to be beacons of light of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished and done for the sons of Adam. But it won't happen. It will not happen. Say we're submissive to the Word of God. You see, that's what gives us our authority. That's what gives us our power. How often did they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and question His what? They questioned His authority. In whose name and with what authority do you do these things? Same thing with His disciples in the book of Acts, constantly questioning the authority. They came to Jesus' disciples and said, with what authority do you do these things? His disciples said, on the authority, the resurrection and the power of Jesus Christ do we do these things. Oh, Christians, take power and authority. Speak truth. In a culture and in a nation that knows nothing of morality, nothing of truth, nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ, your words are empty. Save you're submissive to the Word of God. It starts at the top. Top of the assembly, top of the home, top of the family, and works its way down. And yet somehow this argument has been turned upside down, and submission today in our culture now is a bad thing. Oh, absolutely. Can't be a bad thing to be like Jesus Christ. I marvel at this man too. I haven't done the Strong's Concordance a study on this. I probably could have taken this passage or this verse where Jesus Christ said, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." I haven't looked at it in some time, but I believe this is the only time in Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ marvels in a good way. You ever marvel at your children? You ever marvel at your grandchildren? It's not always in a positive light, right? I mean, sometimes I marvel that they had the courage to say that to me, you know? I believe in Scripture, and I can't give you a chapter and verse. Maybe you can take that home tonight and do a little homework with it. But I believe that Jesus Christ marveled in Scripture more than one occasion. I think this is the only time that he marveled in a good way. I marvel at this man too. First question that I have is, how did he know? How did he know? I would say 2005 is the year that I was taught this passage. 2005 is the year that I first began to look at this passage. And the brother that taught it to me, he said, "Stephen, there's just one key word. There's just one word that you have to know. There's just one word that sums it all up." And I said, "What is that?" He said, "The word also." In verse 8. Right? "I also am a man under authority." Now, we all know that the Roman centurion was under authority. I mean, Jim, I'll be honest with you. I don't know the military ranks in the Roman Empire. I just don't. Jim might. You might know the ranks of the military today. I don't know the military ranks. I know there's a captain, there's a colonel, there's an admiral, that's Navy. There's a general, there's an E1, there's an E2, there's an E3. I learned a little bit here recently. But I know there was a Caesar. I know that there was a Caesar, right? I mean, we learned that in our history classes in high school, right? There was not a centurion at the top of the military Roman army. No. There was a Caesar on top, and yet there were probably many, many, many ranks between a centurion and Caesar. All the while, this man knew one thing about his role. He knew that he had power and authority over 100 men, but he had that power and authority because ultimately he was under the authority of Caesar himself. And because he was wholly under the authority of those that rank above him, he had military authority over 100. And yet, I marvel at this man because he watched the Lord Jesus Christ. He observed the Lord Jesus Christ. He watched him from afar. He observed him from afar. He saw what he did and how he acted and how he answered questions from the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, those that came and questioned the Lord Jesus Christ. And he noted one thing. He observed one thing. He observed that Jesus Christ was also like him, a man under authority. It's profound. When you think of Jesus Christ, what do you think of? What are the attributes that come to mind? What are the things, what are the thoughts that come to mind? Grace, I've named some of them. Love, mercy, righteousness. Spotless, without sin, the Son of God, the Holy One. I mean, how many things can we proclaim about the work, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yet, this man looked, observed, studied the life of our Savior and said, "This is a man under authority." This is the way the culture should see us. You want to be like Jesus Christ? You want to be Christ-like? You want to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? The culture does not want to. This world does not want to. I'm asking you tonight, do you want to be? Do you want to be a follower of Christ? Then this lost and dying world should look at your life and know something about you. That you also are a man or a woman wholly devoted, submitted to the authority in your life. And no matter whether we're man, woman, or child tonight, the great authority in the life of the New Testament believer is the Holy Word of God. You want to have a testimony? You want them to see you as different? You want them to look at your life and say, "What exactly is different about this man or this woman?" Submit yourself wholly to the Word of God. Submitting wholly to everything that this great book says. You know, a few weeks ago I was studying Mark chapter 4 and it dawned on me. You know, Mark chapter 4 starting with the parable of the sower. And so often, even in the downstairs of this building alone, I learned about the parable of the sower. Rocky soul. Thorny soul. Good soul. And also the path where the birds came into the sea. You know what I never have really stopped to consider until studying and looking at Mark chapter 4 just a few weeks back? You know, there's never anything wrong with the seed. Oh, there's problems with the soul. You better believe it. Oh, there's issues with the birds. Yes, sir. If you actually look and study Mark chapter 4, what a tremendous chapter on the perfect Word of God. Both in this parable, other parables, and there at the end of Mark chapter 4, when Jesus Christ shows us the reality of the impact of the Word of God. Remember what he says there at the end of Mark chapter 4? As the disciples are looking at the wind and the waves beating the boat, he simply says these three profound words: peace, be still. You know what the Word of God should do in our life? The impact that the Word of God should bring should change our perspective. Remember, if you look at that story at the end of Mark chapter 4, as the wind and the waves beat that boat, the disciples were wholly fearful of the storm. Yet after the Word of God went forth, after he said, peace, be still, their fear was not of nature, but of God. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? That's the impact of the Word of God in our life. It changes our perspective. And I've been there. You've been there? You ever got that call? You ever got that email? You ever got that message? And suddenly life stops. It stops. There's been an accident. There's been an issue. There's been a problem. And suddenly your life stops. You know, I know so often about this storm in Mark chapter 4. But so often there's a storm around the corner, maybe Monday morning for you. So often there's a business meeting, and I can't think of anything else. You know, my foster child, his name is Ryder Auer. He's from Smithfield, North Carolina. He's in the hospital this week. He had a colostomy bag. He's been in Chapel Hill all week. My wife has thought of nothing but Ryan. He's wholly consumed with it, and rightly so. But there are circumstances, there are situations, and they keep you up at night. You can't think of anything else. You know, it's about your daughter. It's about your granddaughter. It's about your child. It's about your family. It's about your job. It's about this meeting. It's about this circumstance and situation. And we can't move past it. We can't get our mind off of it. We lay there in bed at night, churning through this circumstance and situation. We can't change our perspective. You know what I say so often to Sadie? I say, Sadie, you need to change your perspective. Easier said than done. You know how our perspective has changed in the New Testament life? Perspective is changed by the Word of God. Right? They feared the wind and the waves. And after Jesus Christ gave the Word of God, after he said, peace be still, they feared the Lord Jesus Christ. Changed their perspective. They also saw him for who he was. That's what the Word of God does in our lives, isn't it? It changes our perspective. It changes our perspective from the storm to the Savior. And it lets us see, secondly, that impact is, it lets us see who Jesus Christ really is. They were getting it. They were slow learners. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen him teaching the thousands there by the Sea of Galilee. But when they saw the impact of the Word of God, they certainly knew now who Jesus Christ really was. I marvel at this man in Luke chapter 7. For he observed the Savior, watching him from afar, knowing that Jesus Christ was a man of authority. He saw his word, he saw his miracles, and he knew truth
concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I said all that to get to this point. Remember how I opened this message, silly little story of my life about an 18-year-old boy on this side of Raleigh on the campus of NC State saying, you know, I can't play that guitar, I'm too old. So often we're scared to ask the question, we're scared to say, where's the assurance of my salvation? You know, how many messages, how many meetings, and rightly so, how many times was I at Camp Claver? How many times was I a young boy in this back room right over here? We used to call it the choir room, the one beside the Lord's Supper. How often was the gospel given? And how often did someone stand and say, Stephen, effectively, not by calling me name, but say, Stephen, do you know that you know that you know that you're going to heaven? You ask me that question too many times. And eventually I'll start shaking my head. No, I don't know that I know that I know. I know that I said it. I know that I believed it. I hope I did it right. I want you to know, Christian, we have to have assurance of our salvation. I can say wholly, wholly in my life that once I turned that corner, second base wasn't far away. Third base wasn't far. I believe in my life that a few factors happened and allowed some spiritual growth to come into my life. A few of the factors, one of which was this, that I got assurance of my salvation, that I never wondered again, that I never thought about it again. And my assurance, when I think of it, comes back to Luke chapter 7. I want to read a verse for you. Just a verse. Maybe someone tonight who thinks they're too old to ask this question. I'll give you how my assurance was won. Luke chapter 7 and verse 7 says this. Therefore, I do not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. That's incredible. It's incredible that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ and knew that he was also a man of authority. That's incredible. But it's also incredible that he had this amount of faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, the story is this. He's got a servant in his home that's sick. It's not a selfish plea here, right? It's not, Lord, give me that car. Lord, give me that job. Lord, give me that wife. Lord, give me that life. It's not that prayer. It's that there's someone in his home that he loves and he cares for. And it's his servant. And his servant is near death. And he wants what we want for this culture that is dying without truth and without the name and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted healing. He wanted healing for his servant. And so he sought Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? In Luke chapter 7, this man, he didn't go to the pharmacy. He didn't go to the doctor. He went to Jesus Christ. I need healing. And he looked at the Savior. And they sent messages to him saying, you know, Jesus, there, this centurion, he's a man who deserves it. He's a man who has built a synagogue. He's a man who loves our people. They thought he was worthy. But this man would say to the Lord Jesus Christ, not personally, but through messengers, no, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. I'm not worthy that you should be with me. I don't even need to see you, to be frank. I don't need to see you, and I don't need you to come here. That's not what I need. What did he want? Did he want a physical display? Did he want to see something? Did he want a novelty act? Did he want a parlor trick? Did he want the Lord Jesus Christ to come, you know, and heal in some miraculous way? No, that's not what he wanted. And so profoundly, he did not even need to see Jesus Christ. He did not even need Jesus Christ to be there. What did he want? What did he want? What was all that it was? What was his assurance? What did he want? Lord, I want you to come. Lord, I want you to heal. Lord, I want you to be here. Lord, I want to see you. No. What did he want? He wanted one word. You see that? Lord, you don't need to come. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. I just desire one thing. I just need one thing. I just need to know that you said a word.
Not three words, not five, not a paragraph. I don't need a signed, notarized letter. What I need is one word from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the circumstances, we also know this, that he didn't even need to hear it. I don't even need to hear it. Because you don't need to come here. I don't need to see you. The word of Jesus Christ doesn't even need to be heard by my eardrum. I don't need you here. I don't need to hear it. I just need one thing. One thing, Jesus. I need one thing. I want you to say one word of healing. If you give me one word, that's all I need. Man. Y'all know Ben Harrell, right? He is so far from a scholar. He's just terrible at language, and so am I. You know, I mean, he's gifted in some ways, right? I mean, some people love English. Some people love Spanish. Some people love the language. The Lord has gifted them in such ways. I'm sure it's somewhere in our family, but it's not me. It's not him. I love his advice. You know, I love what he tells me so often. You know, it's not, some of them just, he's just sure of it. You know, sure of it. When it comes to medical advice, I never listen to him. Son, you can't breathe. Go take a hot shower. You know, I don't know. Really not that funny. I appreciate that.
You got it.
My dad's not a language man. Not a scholar. Loves the Word of God. You know, I saw him read it every morning. I got it. Every morning. You know what Eli sees? You know what David sees? You know what my sons see when they get up in the morning? They see me eating a bowl of cereal and drinking a cup of coffee. I saw my dad reading the Word of God. He does love the Word of God, but he's not a scholar. He's not an interpreter. But I know one thing that he's taught me that's correct. You know what Jesus Christ said from the cross of Calvary? We translate it this way, but it's wrong. It's translated correct. But we don't make the connection to Luke chapter 7. You see, here's the connection. The Bible says that from the cross, Jesus Christ said three words like this. It is finished. That's not right. It's translated in the Word of God, it is finished. And that's effectively what he said. But if we really know the original language, and my father has taught me this, if we really know the original language, he did not say three words, Richard. You know what he said? He said one word. One word. Which is translated in John chapter 19 and verse 30, I believe, it is finished. He did not say three words from the tree that day in those hours of darkness. He said one word. And you might ask me tonight, you might say, Stephen, what's your answer? How do you know that you know that you know? How do you know that you did it right? Did you say it right? Did you mean it enough? What's the assurance of your salvation? I have assurance of my salvation, and it has nothing to do if I said it right. You know, I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. My ear did not hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, tetelestai, which is translated in our Bible, it is finished. Sound familiar? Can you think of a passage in the Word of God where a man didn't need to see Jesus Christ? Can you think of a passage in the Word of God where a man didn't need to hear Jesus Christ? Can you think of a passage in the Word of God where all a man wanted was to know that Jesus Christ said it? And he said one word. You see what verse 10 says is this, and those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. The assurance of our salvation is not that I believed enough. It is not that I said it right. It is not that I have a certain measure of faith. It is that Jesus Christ said a word. Oh, how I rest in that. You know, one day we will stand before the Almighty. And the Bible says many will say, Didn't I work at camp? Didn't I go to Shannon Hills? Didn't I give money in the plate? Didn't I? I will look to the Savior, knowing that the Word of God, His promise, is what we stand on, what I stand on. Not did I say it right, not did I believe it enough, but Jesus Christ said it. He said it. Let me stand there. Let me rest in the Word of God. Let me rest in the peace that passes all understanding. Isn't that what Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 4? Be still. No, that's not what He said. He said these three words. Peace. Be still. Oh, what a wonderful passage for the assurance of our salvation. Luke chapter 7. A man who didn't hear it. A man who didn't see Him. Just simply this. A man who needed one word from Jesus Christ now saying, it's done. It's finished. We got that word, Christians. We've got that one word. It's not found in Luke chapter 7. It's found there on the cross of Calvary when Jesus Christ hung between heaven and earth, that great ladder seen in the book of Genesis and John chapter 1, that link between heaven and earth, there our Savior hanging for our sins, stating and giving us one word. It's finished. Tetelestai. It's done. May we be encouraged tonight from the Word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for Scripture that gives us so much clarity on so many different levels. Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. Father, help us to be known not as powerful men and women, not as strong men and women, but men and women that are solely submitted to the Word of God. Let them see that in us as this Roman centurion saw that in him. Father, that we might find assurance in our salvation. Father, that our eyes might be turned away from ourselves. Didn't we believe enough? Didn't we say the right thing? No, Father. Help us to turn our eyes to Him. Our eyes to Him as our assurance, knowing that even though we weren't there, even though we didn't hear it, Jesus Christ said it was done. Jesus Christ said it was paid. Jesus Christ said it was finished. Father, I found rest and peace there. That these words may be encouragements to, an encouragement to others. Praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.